my other Bible.
John 34.
Yep. John, not chapter 34. Yeah, John 11. 34. Lazarus, yeah, God, Jesus has healed the man born blind. We had that whole thing where he got excommunicated and kicked out, and we had a discourse on that. And we went right from there. Jesus leaves there, goes to somewhere else, out of town, and he knows that Lazarus is dying. This something that had been planned from the beginning of time is occurring right at the right time, exactly as it's supposed to happen. They send word to Jesus, hey, you know, and sending word was not an easy thing. It's a two-day journey for the word to get there. And Jesus ignores it and says, no, we're going to wait here. In other words, Jesus lets him die. And so he comes back. He encounters the sisters, Mary and Martha. And we pick up where it says, and he said, where have you laid them? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And we hit the trivia question of the Bible, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. I think that's in Trivia Pursuit. That's trivia on Trivia Pursuit. Which is, there. Pay attention to any time it says this. The other time of prominence is when he's coming in. I'm sure the emotion is building because he knows what's coming for him. He knows he's going to be separated from God, which is the real stressor in this matter. He knows what awaits him. You know, we sit here and go, we don't know what awaits us. So we have the anxiety of the unknown. Jesus Christ has none of that. He came from there. He's going back there. He has no anxiety of that. His anxiety is over being separated from God since time eternal, having never been separated, losing part of himself, which is coming, and I'm sure that emotion is building in him. He knows. He's the one that designed this play. He's the playwright and the actor. He's working it through. So he knows what the script is. And this on top of it, there's just people that you connect with. You don't connect with everybody. Sure, you care about everyone. You love everyone. But there's just some people that you're closer with. And apparently Lazarus was one of those people. And he's not weeping for Lazarus. What he's weeping for is the people around him. When you see the hurt of other people, what it does to you, and I guess the point, I guess I made it a couple weeks ago in a sermon, the empathy of God. God feels what you feel. He cares what you feel. It affects him. Just like he feels what happens with Lazarus here, and he feels their sorrow, and it causes him to sorrow. He's not crying. Well, I guess the way I've always said it is, why is God crying? Because God knows that Lazarus in a few moments is going to come out of the tomb. He's not crying for Lazarus. He's crying for them because of their hurt. He feels their hurt. And there are times when it feels like God isn't even there or doesn't even know. And what I'm saying is, he knows he's there and he feels it. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is emotionally involved with you, attached with you. And he feels that for everybody. There are times when this can get emotionally tough for any of us. You know, I've often said, you know, losing my father and my father-in-law and Helen all in that little bit of time. But God sees it all and feels it all. This is just my tiny little speck of a world. You know, of the 6 billion people out there, not one of them is lost. That's what he said. He said, not a sparrow falls and I don't know about it. The people I know. I'm attached to them. They're mine. I made them. They're mine. And just to let you know that, I think if there's anything out of this, it's just God's emotional attachment to you. And are you there? Do you care? Read this. He's there and he cares. And there's times when it feels like he doesn't. And it's really tough. So he cries and he's saying, the Jews were saying, see how much he loved him. And what I'd like to say is I think they got it wrong. It's how much he loved all the people who were hurting. Once again, he knows what's going to happen with Lazarus. He knows. I mean, he's not crying for the death of Lazarus. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So it's the logical question. If he's crying, he cares this much. He heals a stranger. Obviously, so there's two ways you could look at this. Is he saying he didn't care enough to heal him, to heal Lazarus, to keep him from dying? Or does he not have the power to do it? Was this beyond, have we reached the limit of what Jesus Christ can do? Was this something that he couldn't fix? And it's not, I guess, logical questions. And everybody's still trying to figure out who Jesus is. And this question belongs in there. Anyway, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was laying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." They didn't embalm, from my understanding. When they, it was an extremely expensive to do it the way they would have done it. And I'm assuming he was fairly well. I mean, he has a tomb that's in a cave. So apparently these are fairly well-to-do people, I will assume. When Jesus dies, they have to go to the tomb of some richer people to put his body in. The stuff that they wrap him in, like when Jesus died, extremely expensive. It's to keep the stink down, and I don't know why, but they go through great lengths. Every layer of cloth, they put another coating of the, I don't know what they called it, but it comes up in a second. And just layer after layer, which is extremely expensive, extremely tedious, basically to keep it palatable. And I don't know why. It's not like you go in the back into the tomb and visit. I'm not sure why, but I guess it's just aesthetics, and it makes you feel better. I'm guessing that's what it is. But, of course, natural decomposition, especially in that heat. Then I think I've made a point last week of how bad that really smells. I mean, it is, wow. Knock a buzzard off a manure spreader. You know what I mean? It's that bad. He said, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And he's just bringing up a conversation they just had. And he said, "You know, didn't I just tell you this?" Of course, she's concerned. And he calms her. He says, "So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father,'" and this is a cool little narrative here that John puts in. It gives you what Jesus said, and it tells us why he said it, which is neat. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." It's Jesus' personal narrative being put in by John, saying this is why he said it, as if, "Thank you for hearing me." He's not saying "this time," because he always does. And there's that little caveat, a qualifier of the sentence that John throws in there, so that you're saying that Jesus isn't having doubts here, or he's not surprised that God heard him, or he has expectations that God may hear him. He said, that's not why this was said. This was said even then for the benefit of the people listening. Jesus didn't need to say, "Father, thank you for hearing me." What he's doing is saying, "God's doing this." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I cannot find words that would give justice to the impact of the moment. I can't even imagine something like this happening. These things are meant to be special. This was the third person that Jesus had raised from the dead. The other two had just died, as if that makes a difference. But apparently to the people it did. 4 days that's more than enough proof. Things, you're decaying, you're gone. This also puts him past anyone who had ever raised anybody from the dead, Elijah. It's not like it's a competition, but it's one of those things. Yeah, you're like, I win.
Himself, yeah. With the small child.
And yes, yep. And raising himself from the dead puts it over the top. It shows us who Jesus Christ is, and that when you pray, there is absolutely nothing that is impossible. Absolutely nothing. But I don't know how many people have prayed throughout history that somebody they loved would not be dead, and how few times it happened. It happens for a reason and for a purpose. I say to you again, your God is more than capable, if you're not supposed to be dead, of seeing to it that you don't die. He knows. He could have stopped them from ever getting sick. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. There is a part of things that are the will of God for that individual. I'm going to die, and I'm going to die the way, hopefully, that the Lord ordains, and all the faith in the world isn't going to change that. I don't want it to. I want it to be what is destined to be by the hand of God. I don't want it to change. My children are going to die. They are going to close their eyes and never come back until he sends them back. I can't change that. I don't intend to change that. I won't pray to change that. If they're sick, do I pray for them? Sure. But these are the realities of life. When he said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. It's been 107 billion deaths later. We should figure out by now he wasn't kidding. He meant it. And it is appointed to each one to die, and you're going to die. We've spent a lot of time. This is special. This was done so that the very next sentence would happen. This wasn't done so that Lazarus would have a few more days and then die again. I would love to hear Lazarus's words on this, having been wherever he was and then having to come back here. I would love to hear his perspective. Like, really? Really? You know, I've already done the hard part. Now I got to go do it again. But I think Lazarus would surely understand the perspective and why this happens. The very next sentence, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. It worked. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. He was not raised from the dead so that he would live. He was raised from the dead so that people would know who Jesus Christ was. He was the Messiah. He was bringing a new covenant. This is the epic change in the creation. I mean, the entire creation from beginning to end waits for it. Says, Scripture says that creation itself groans for the revealing of the saints. Creation knows. Collectively, I don't know how to explain that, but Scripture says it plainly. If all of it comes from God, all of it is part of God, it is all somehow connected to God. And I'm not being mystical here. I'm not saying that nature is God. By no means am I saying that. Everything that is God, but God is more than everything that is. And the people who worship nature say that God is just what is. And what I'm saying is he is the thought behind everything it is. And nature is like that little time clock that ticks back and forth, and it knows exactly where it is. And this is big stuff. This is big stuff. All of creation knows what's happening here, senses it. And I love that Romans. It says, creation itself groans for the revealing of the saints. It groans for this to be completed, you know, for all this to happen, because that's what it was made for. It knows its purpose, to be the stage upon which this is all played. The stars in the sky, the first galaxies, this is just how epic this all is and how big this moment is, because people, they remember he had just healed the man born blind. He goes right from there to this, and it is a 1-2 punch that is just sweeping through the people and so deep, so true that these people right here that see this are the foundation or the shoulders we stand on. These are the people who go out and make the Christian world, the true Christian world, the ones who are killed by the Romans, the ones who are killed by us, these are the people who pay the price. They saw these things. And it changes the world. So this was a whole lot more than just a man coming out of a grave. This was an epic spiritual moment that the entire creation knows about. And it says, but some of them, and see, these are always the little weasels that are in the pack. Everywhere Jesus goes, this keeps coming up, especially in John. He always points it up, but some, you know, run and tell the Pharisees. So there's this whole group that tells us, boy, they saw what happened, and they accept him as the Messiah. They believe in him. This is the Messiah. This is the one who was called. But there's the other ones who are there to snitch. That's their job. That's what they're there to do. And it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. So, they get everybody together and say, basically, wow. You know, and not only is the report that Lazarus is raised from the dead, they're reporting that these people are all believing him. And so they sit there and say, what are we going to do about this? And this is where the decisions get made. This is where And Jesus knows this is being done. He's not stopping it. This is everything running its course. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And honestly, if they let him go on like this, then what needs to happen won't happen, and then all men won't believe in him, strangely. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." In other words, he says to them, "Why are we even arguing about this? You know, we need to act on this." And it says, "Nor do you take an account that is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish." Now, there's two things that it says here. It says our place and our nation. And I have no idea which to judge. By their actions, it would seem that a whole lot of them are worried about losing their place. People are droving to Jesus. They're not paying any attention to them anymore. He's become a much bigger thorn than John ever was. And John just drew them away continuously from their power base, their control of the people. You know, them being the person you have to go to. You have to go to them to make your sacrifices, to be forgiven. They have a position of spiritual power. And if you look at the world and how it's changed, spiritual power is maybe the highest power you can have, more than economic, more than, because if it's true spiritual power, it'll blow through anything else. People just won't care about the other things. And they're worried about losing that. But there is also the real worry that this will become, and not that Jesus ever gave them any reason whatsoever to believe this, that it would be some sort of revolt and the Romans would come, take away all the freedoms that they've had, and they do have them. Like I said, the Jews live in that strange world where mostly no one else lives in the Roman Empire, where they get to do what they want to do because they are just so dedicated. They'll just keep doing it and you keep killing them. They don't care. So the Romans just finally relented and said, "Go ahead, have your religion the way you do it. You know, we won't bother you. There's just certain things. You can't go killing people and things like that." So they have a sort of tense peace with Rome. And there are some who I undoubtedly are worried that this groundswell of people will cause concerns for Pilate, and who's governing this area, and everyone who's governing the other area, and bring this to an end. So I'm guessing there's a little bit of both, but to me, the way it seems to be coming about is it's mostly them worried about them losing their spiritual authority, that Jesus Christ is taking it away. And he says something profound. Why should we let the whole nation suffer when we can just kill one man? Guilt or innocence isn't argued here. It's not even a point. Nobody's even arguing anymore. Is he from God? Is he right or is he wrong? That's not even this equation. It's just, does the means justify the ends? And Caiaphas is saying, absolutely. He says, no doubt. You know, our job here is to protect us and the people. It's an argument for the sacrifice of one on behalf of the others. And once again, there's never once where anywhere where the Romans had a... there's just nothing recorded in any of these Gospels where the Romans had any problems. Nothing ever shown with Christians, with Jesus, ever having to come to break up a crowd where he was in. Everything Jesus ever said, every time they ever tried to draw him to say something like that, he ignored them, or he just found a way to just stop their questioning. That whole thing where it said, should we pay taxes? The whole purpose was so that they could have grounds to do this. Jesus said, whose picture's on the coin, give it to them. They had absolutely no reason to believe that he was a problem between them and Rome. He had never done anything. Anyway. But now, he did not say this of his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours only, but for those of the whole world." So the words that he spoke were meant to be spoken and to be recorded. God is still doing what he does. The play is coming to an end exactly as it was written. And not only the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Big sentence. It means a whole lot to us because that's us. That's why we're here doing this, because of that sentence right there. Not just Israel, but all the people that love and serve the Lord. And he did die so that we could do that. Not as they saw it, but for a different reason. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Gloves are off. The die has been cast. This is moving on to where it needs to be. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples, about 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem. He gets out of the snake pit again, the lion's den, whatever you want to call it, because every time he goes into Jerusalem, you know, everywhere else, the guy's a hero. You know, in Jerusalem, he's a threat to them. And he waits things out. The clock's ticking. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before Passover to purify themselves. So Jesus, before Passover gets there, he scoots out of town a little bit, spends some quality time with his own boys. And it matters because they are about to go through a very, very tough time. And it's just the sweetness of Jesus that he's worried about them. I mean, he also knows what's going to happen to them. And he spends a little quality time. It's like that huddle before the battle. You know what I mean? And so Passover comes. The stage is being set. The curtain is being drawn. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem because it's Passover. It's what they're supposed to do. From all around the country, they're heading into Jerusalem. So they were seeking for Jesus. We're saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they could seize him. So the people start showing up, and the entire nation, the hubbub, is they're looking for Jesus. Where is he? Do you think he's not coming? Because everybody knows what's happening. They had sent word out that he's going to be arrested. I mean, everybody in the crowd knows how this is playing out. The drama is unfolding between Jesus and his words and his disciples and the chief priest and his boys. And everybody's looking. We'll a couple verses in just to wrap this up into 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This is the beginning of the end. Jesus spends his quality time with the people that are very close to him, girds up his loins and heads into battle. Do not lose sight of the bravery and the fortitude of not just him. Remember what Thomas said, well, let's go, we'll die with him. These boys knows what's happening, and they man up. And they just march right down the road into Bethany. And, of course, in Bethany, people are going to know what's going on, and the word's going to get there. Make no doubt what Jesus is doing, that he knows exactly what he's doing. He's walking to his death, and they're walking with him. And their mettle will be tested. Tested for the future, not for now. Everything that these 12 are going to go through, well, 11 of them, will be for their future. It will seem like the end of the world. It will seem like everything they had vested their life in has just crumbled. Think about this. You've left your jobs. You've left your family. You wander around with this guy, and he dies in front of you. And I'm sure in the emotion of those days, when you see it happen, you lose sight of the words that he told you. When he told you plainly, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. On the third day, I'll raise again." I'm sure that just becomes hum in the back of your head because you, as your world collapses in front of you, everything you held dear, it was for a purpose. When you realize who these guys turn out to be and what they do for the kingdom of God, out of the fire, and it is out of the fire that you get purified, and they do some amazing things, but it's the beginning of the end, and we'll leave off there because the beginning of the end is symbolized by what his sisters do, Lazarus' sisters do next. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you, Father, and we thank you for your word. And we ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, Father, we could actually be some help to this world and not part of the problem anymore. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.